As I said, you're probably aware of the term armchair expert. An armchair expert. An armchair expert is someone who sits in their comfortable chair dispensing advice as to how things should be done better. He often knows a lot about the subject that he's talking about, but has very little real life experience or understanding of it. Let me give you an illustration. As you know, I like watching football. And if you ask my children, they'll tell you that I'm full of advice as to how things could have been done better. Why didn't he pass the ball to the left instead of passing it to the right? Why didn't he do this instead of doing that? And from my armchair, that high vantage point that I enjoy, I'm able to tell those elite athletes and sportsmen what they should have done and what I would have done if I had been them. Now, let's not forget that I probably couldn't run the length of a football pitch and I can't kick a ball in a straight line, but from my armchair, I know the right things to do all the time. And it's easy to sit in your comfortable armchair and say how things should be done. And it's very difficult when we begin to judge things and people from a distance. And I say that because I don't want to be an armchair expert when it comes to the Apostle Paul and the situation before him in Acts 21. It's easy to say what we might have done under the similar circumstances, but we have to be careful that we're not guilty of pointing a finger at Paul without realizing that there are three that are pointing back at us. Let me explain what I see happening in this passage. The Apostle Paul eventually and finally arrives in Jerusalem. He has made it his desire to be in the city for a long, long time. We read in verse 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." And in the verses 17 through 20, Paul goes to Jerusalem, meets with a number of people, and the reception seems initially to be very good. He arrives around the time of the Feast of Pentecost. It's estimated that there could be as many as 2 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem at this time. We assume that Paul has already handed over the monetary gift that he's brought from the Gentile churches for the poor of Jerusalem. And let me point out some of the immediate reactions to his arrival. Verse 17, "When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Paul had friends in Jerusalem who truly loved him, and they were delighted to see him. There were specific brethren there, perhaps those who had supported his work and prayed for him in his missionary journeys. And now that he's amongst them, they're rejoicing in their fellowship with him. So there are some that were glad to see him. We're told in verse 18, the following day, he meets with James and the elders of the churches in Jerusalem. And he meets with the elders and reports to them the things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Paul is obviously very respectful of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. He goes on to give them a full report of his missionary journeys. You read there that he declared particularly what things the Lord had done. So item by item, he left nothing out. He told them of every account and every meeting, every soul that was saved, every church that was established. And he had a good meeting with the elders in Jerusalem. We read in verse 19 that when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by his ministry. You notice that he stresses that it's God that has done these things, that he's to receive none of the glory or the credit for anything that happened. He gives all the praise to the Lord. And verse 20 tells us, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." And so everything is rosy in the garden. So far as Paul's immediate visit to Jerusalem is concerned, everything has been very positive. But that's about to change. Because having received Paul's report and glorifying the Lord for all that he had done, notice the second half of verse 20. And they said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, you may not realize it, but there's a problem developing here. After Paul has detailed his tremendous success amongst the Gentile nations, James and the other elders of Jerusalem are wondering what's going to happen when the Jewish believers that are here learn about Paul's presence and his ministry and his theology. When Paul was away preaching to the Gentile world, apparently thousands of Jews have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Some Bible scholars believe there were somewhere between 25 and 50,000 that believed in the Savior at this time. You're thinking to yourself, well, what could be the problem? The problem is they're still confused about the law. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Paul had been preaching all over the world that men are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, without the law of Moses. You go back to chapter 13 and verse 38. Paul says, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And now that he comes back to Jerusalem, he finds that there are thousands of believers who are zealous for the law. And this is presenting a dilemma for the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. According to verse 21, these Jews have been informed that Paul is back in town and they've heard a little bit about him. They are informed about thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom. They've heard something about Paul and his ministry, and now that he's back in town, they know that he preaches a gospel of free grace where the law has no business. He preached in Romans 6 and verse 14 that we are not under the law but under grace. And they've been told that Paul has been going everywhere telling the Jews that are in Gentile nations to forsake the Mosaic law, not to circumcise your children, and not to walk in the legal Jewish customs. And this puts Paul in a difficult position. Well, Paul never told the people not to circumcise their children, nor did he teach them that they couldn't observe various aspects of their Jewish customs. In fact, Paul himself had circumcised Timothy so as not to cause offense amongst the Jewish believers. He had actually come to Jerusalem to take part in one of the feasts. What Paul taught was that the keeping of the law had nothing to do with justification. He taught that one was justified and sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And as far as circumcision was concerned, it did absolutely nothing for a person's salvation. In fact, he taught that if you were going to rely on circumcision for your salvation, you better keep all of the Old Testament law when it came to observing holy days. You remember in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, he tells every believer to be fully persuaded in their own mind. So these people are not blatantly lying, but they're certainly very ignorant of what Paul actually taught. And the leaders in the church in Jerusalem have a dilemma. How are we going to reconcile the two? So they've come up with a plan. A plan to preserve peace. Now, I suggest to you that it's a plan that they've already concocted beforehand, before Paul has even arrived. And in my opinion, it's just political posturing at best. See, the plan that they've come up with is to prove that Paul was not against all the Jewish customs, and so the best thing that he could do was to put himself under some form of Nazarite vow, along with four others who they've already set up and set on their way. You look at verse 23. "Do therefore this, that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them," there's a Nazarite vow, "take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." Fall in line with these four that are taking a vow of the Nazarite, and be seen to do all the things that they are doing, and prove that you're not against all the Jewish customs, and everyone will see that you're a good Jew just like all the rest. And when the time for the vow to be over has come, well then, you're told what to do. Well, verse 25, "Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that offering should be offered for every one of them." What was to happen at the end of 7 days? They were to shave their heads, their hair would be burned at the temple, they would make the offering of the Nazarite, which by the way was an offering of two lambs, one ram, loaves and cakes, a meal and drink offerings, times four. Times five, four men plus Paul. It's going to be a very expensive offering for them, and it seems that they're asking Paul to foot the bill. And if you go through with this ritual, Paul, along with these four that we have set up, then it will appear to everyone that Paul keeps the law. And I see a number of problems here. And the first problem that I see is that it seems obvious that James and the elders in Jerusalem are not concerned about the believing Jews that are still zealous for the law. They don't seem to have a problem with that. Maybe some of the leaders themselves are uncomfortable with Paul's view that Jewish Christians are now freed from the ceremonial aspects of the law. If you look at verse 25, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from strangled, and from fornications." It seems that after all these years, they're still hung up on the details of what believing Gentiles should and shouldn't do. It seems that they've lost sight of the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And in asking Paul to go through this whole palaver of events, they're missing an opportunity. Rather than seeing Paul's visit as a reason to stir up the people, it should be seen as an opportunity to teach those believing Jews the great truths of the gospel, to clear up any misconceptions that they had. They're nervous about what Paul might teach them, and they're hoping that, well, this ritual that he goes through will somehow spin Paul in a different light for the believers in Jerusalem. And Paul goes along with it. And I feel that the real issue that's at stake in this whole event is this one. Is peace more important than truth? Or is truth more important than peace? And James and the elders apparently think that peace is more important than doctrinal truth. And from a human perspective, their plan is going to backfire dramatically. Now, lest you think this is something that's relevant only in Acts chapter 21, this is still a problem that we see today, where churches allow errors to persist because they are afraid of upsetting the people who hold to those erroneous views, and they're afraid of losing their big crowds. So Paul goes along with the plan. And this is where, as I said, I differ from perhaps the majority of commentators that I read, because the most defend Paul. And as I said, I'm not here to play armchair expert or take hot shots at a man who is obviously under a great deal of pressure because of these events. We don't want to do that. But at the same time, I still believe that Paul made a mistake here. And before I tell you why I believe that, let me, in all fairness, share with you the arguments that are made by those who think he was right. Let me give you both sides. They argue, according to Acts chapter 18, and the verse 18, that Paul had already placed himself under a Nazarite vow. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. They're saying Paul already was under a Nazarite vow, so there's no conflict of interest here. They go on to say that Paul's participation did not compromise any biblical truth and was merely an expression of his Christian liberty, fitting in with Paul's policy that he describes in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Effectively he's saying that I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And that was Paul's policy. And they argue that the offering of these animal sacrifices did not deny the finished work of Christ, but were merely offered as a memorial to them. They go on to argue that if Paul had made a serious error, as we suggest here, that the Holy Spirit would have made it clear in the text. Does Paul not say, actually, at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 23, that I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day? Paul says that his conscience wasn't violated, that Paul's motives were pure, that he's trying to unify the Jewish and the Gentile churches by being a witness to these unbelieving Jews. And those are the arguments that are made on behalf of Paul. Let me answer if I can. The text never hints at whether Paul was right or wrong to take a Nazarite vow. It doesn't say he was right or wrong to do it. At the very least, it's debatable whether it was the right thing to do, but we're not going to argue with that. When they argue that Paul's actions didn't compromise essential doctrinal truth, I question that. If he didn't compromise it, then he certainly clouded the issue. Why should believers in Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, go through a ritual of purification involving animal sacrifices under the very system, the priestly system, that put their Saviour to death? Why would he do that? In the book of Hebrews, we read that Christ is the sum of everything that that Jewish sacrificial system pointed forward to. Now that Christ has been revealed, why would we go back to the old system when the veil in the temple has been torn in two? It's one thing for Paul to set aside his freedom in Christ and to adopt some neutral Jewish customs that aren't a hindrance to the gospel, but to participate in sacrifices for purification of the temple. That's what it says in verse 24. Purify thyself with them. At the very least, he's going to cause confusion with what he has taught so clearly and plainly everywhere else. Paul argued with the Galatians that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And having done that, the tutor is done away with. Galatians 3 verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And so he exhorts the Galatians, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under that old system that could never deliver. And so I don't understand how, when we take the sum of Paul's teaching all through the scriptures, that we're not under law, that we're saved by grace, how we can harmonize that with going through this ritual to satisfy those who were zealous for the law. Well, what about Paul's clear conscience? Surely that must mean something. Having a clear conscience doesn't mean that you haven't sinned or haven't made a mistake. Oftentimes, I'm speaking or counseling with couples or with parents who felt that they got it wrong. I often tell them not to be so hard on themselves. I'm not saying that they didn't get it wrong. We all get it wrong. But if we get it wrong, we hope at least that it was wrong for the right reasons. That we were doing our best. That we were making decisions that we thought were the right ones at that time. And perhaps with hindsight we might have done things differently. But we didn't set out to do the wrong thing. With our limited understanding, with the pressures of the situation, we made what we thought was the best decision at that time. Hence our clear conscience. So Paul's conscience could be clear and he could still be in the wrong. I don't agree with those who say that Paul deliberately sinned. I'm saying that he made a mistake, in spite of having sincere motives. His desire to unify the church no doubt was pure, but sincerity and pure motives don't guarantee that we won't make mistakes. James Montgomery Boyce argued that the greatest proof that Paul was wrong and that God was sovereign in all of the details of our lives is that God intervened before Paul was able to make the sacrifice. We're told that when the 7 days were almost ended, the time of purification was to come, the hair was to be cut, the sacrifices were to be made. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. He argues that God stopped him from going through with that mistake. Stopped Paul from entering the temple and prevented him from making an offering. There was such an uproar in the temple grounds that Paul was stopped before he got to the altar. Let me take that thought a little bit further, which I believe to be the clearest evidence that the elders were at best misguided. About 10 years later, 10 years after the events of Acts chapter 21, do you know what happened? The Roman general Titus came to town. And he destroyed the temple. Not one stone left standing upon another. You know what that meant? That ended all of the sacrifices and all of the observances in the temple. All of those things that those believers were so zealous about have now finished. The destruction of the temple left them with nothing but Christ to hold on to. The ceremonies that foreshadowed him all ended abruptly. The shadow was gone, but the substance, Christ, remained. That was the lesson that they should have learned 10 years previously. That's what they needed Paul to step forward and say, brethren, we don't need the shadows. We don't need the foreshadowing and the symbols. We have Christ. We have no business being zealous for the law. The Savior has come. We don't need the ceremonies. We need him. Actually, the temple being destroyed was a good thing for the church. It got the people away from the shadow and to focus on the substance, Jesus Christ. He's all they needed anyway. How should Paul have responded? I think he should have sat them down and said, brothers, we need to have a conversation about this. He should have found out exactly what they meant when they said that we have people here that are zealous for the law. He should have used it as an opportunity to educate those Jewish believers that in Christ we're not under the law but under grace. In their effort not to offend these Jewish believers, I believe they've clouded the issue of the gospel. They've allowed these men to come into the church hanging on to their old ceremonies and customs without showing them that Christ was the fulfillment of all of those things. This should have been a learning moment, as they talked about, a teachable moment. They should have been pointing them to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that's for every tribe and nation and kindred and people in the world, where God is no respecter of persons and we're saved by his grace and not by these rituals. I fully understand Paul's desire for peace and for unity in the church. I understand his desire to see his fellow Jewish men saved for the Lord. But in his effort not to offend them, I believe he created confusion with them about the sufficiency of the Savior's sacrifice for their sin. And as such, I think it's never right to maintain peace and unity at the expense of compromising or at least confusing gospel truths. And I feel that I have a little understanding of some of the issues here. I've ministered on both sides of this world and a few places in between. I'm very conscious of the fact that there are things that are culturally appropriate in one place that would not be appropriate somewhere else. There are things that Christians do in Northern Ireland that are not relatable to people in Tasmania, and there are things that we do in Australia that do not translate when I go to the Philippines. And it would be wrong, absolutely wrong of me to try and transplant Northern Ireland Free Presbyterianism into different countries and cultures where it doesn't fit. But there are gospel truths that are to be upheld no matter where I go, and those we cannot and will not compromise. Let me give you an up-to-date example. You'll be familiar, no doubt, with the Will Graham program that was in Tasmania a matter of weeks ago, and all the churches were invited to participate, and we were urged to set aside our differences and come together, not just with other Protestant churches, but with the Roman Catholic Church also. We were urged to do that to demonstrate, and I quote, our unity in Christ. That's what happened when Will Graham came to Tasmania recently. Did we take part? No, we didn't. For a very simple reason. Because I believed it would result in either a compromise or a confusing of the major issues of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And while we love to be able to worship with others and fellowship with them, it must be based upon those central core gospel truths, or else it's not biblical unity. You And as an aside to that, when it comes to preaching the gospel, there will be some that will tell us, oh, you need to leave out the gory stuff. Leave out the sinful stuff. People don't want to hear about sin and hell and judgment. Just tell them about God and love and peace and heaven. Well, I'm also of the firm belief that it's not right to leave out the difficult parts of the gospel in an attempt to keep people happy. Tiptoeing around the difficult issues in order to win people results in people coming into church who are not truly saved. I think there's real reason to question whether or not these Jewish believers who were zealous for the law were truly converted or not. At the very best, they are immature believers who need some straightforward teaching. And if Paul had taught the believers in Jerusalem the same way that he taught those in Galatia, he would have very quickly separated the genuine believers from the false. How did it end? Well, you'll not be surprised to find out that our errors have consequences. Did their scheme work? No, it did not. It did not produce the intended results. Paul's presence at the temple created more difficulties than they could ever have imagined. His presence there started a riot. The Roman guards were soon called and Paul was arrested. Not only did the Jerusalem church miss out on an important lesson on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, Paul was beaten and almost killed. He was arrested at the scene. He will spend the rest of his life in confinement because of the events of that day. And did Paul going to the temple to go through these rituals, did it soften the hearts of those Jewish unbelievers towards the gospel? Not one bit. So we can't just shrug our shoulders and say, well, mistakes happen and that's just how it is. Yes, they do happen. And there are consequences for it. But I want to leave you with this final thought, that God is able to overrule even our mistakes. Because even though I believe that Paul erred, God graciously spared his life. As we're going to see, God gave him an opportunity, firstly, in chapter 22, to speak to the crowd that just attacked him. And as a result of his ongoing imprisonment, he's going to be able to present the gospel to governors and rulers and kings with whom he would otherwise have had no contact. His imprisonment means he's going to get an all-expenses-paid trip to Rome, where he'll witness even to some in Caesar's household. His captivity will mean that he will have time to write what's known as the prison epistles that we have in our New Testament. All of these positive results indicate to us that God's abundant grace works all things together for good to them that know and love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Now we just say in conclusion, we quote the words of Bishop Jesse Ryle. He said, unity and peace are delightful, but they are bought too dear if they are bought at the expense of truth. Now we all make mistakes. And the point of this message, as I said, is not to play armchair expert on the Apostle Paul, but for us to look at ourselves, to be constantly examining our lives and to identify the mistakes, particularly the mistake of not serving the Lord. D.L. Moody said, if you don't go to work for the Lord because you're afraid of making mistakes, you've already made the greatest mistake of your life. He's right, you know. We need to get out of the armchair and into the game. May the Lord graciously open our eyes to the mistakes that we've made. May we learn from them. May we, as best as possible, correct them. May we ask forgiveness for those that we have wronged. And may we not despair that somehow we have thwarted God's plan. Without trying to minimize our mistakes or to excuse them as not being important, may we realize that God, in his grace, is able to work around and through our mistakes for his own glory. And so we should trust him. We should obey him. We should follow him and serve him. And may we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and declare for all to hear the unsearchable riches of Christ, because he is sufficient. He's all that we need. We don't need ceremonies or rituals or the approval of others. We just need Christ. And so may we serve him with heart and soul and mind and strength. And may the Lord help us not to confuse or to make difficult the simple gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, please.